Corinthians, looking at how they...
Unfortunately, what we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians 13 is not what's going on in heaven. Paul deals with the subject of church discipline in this chapter, and I'm sure it was difficult for him to write. I'm sure all the trials that he went through with the church at Corinth were difficult for him to endure, but he recorded this for our learning and for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write unto them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to learn from this portion of your word. We pray that you would teach us, Father. We ask that you would just help us to have the heart that the Apostle Paul had and the love for the local church as he demonstrates here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul mentions in verse 1 that he is about to make his third trip to Corinth. And this was probably going to be a difficult trip for him. His first trip there was the time in which he established the church in his missionary journey. His second trip there, he mentions in chapter 2 of this epistle, and he said he described it as a painful visit. It was not a pleasant trip at all. And now he's planning a third trip, and he's really not sure how it's going to go. It could be a time of encouragement and refreshment, as he was led to believe by the report from Titus, or it could go very easily the other way and be another painful experience for Paul. And he lets them know in this section that whatever the circumstances are, if need be, he says, he is ready to exercise his apostolic authority. And so he tells them that he's ready to deal with their sin. He says, this third time I'm coming to you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, Paul said this because there was trouble at that church. And he mentions some of the sins in verse 20 of the previous chapter. He's afraid, he says in the middle of verse 20, that when he gets there, there would still be debates going on, and envying and wrath and strife and backbiting and whisperings and swellings and tumults. He's afraid that all of those problems might still be there under the surface, that they hadn't really been dealt with. And now he's going to come back to Corinth the third time, and he's sure that when he gets there, he's going to hear lots of accusations about people. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was bracing himself for the worst. And so he says, when I come, yes, I'm going to deal with the sin issues, and yes, I will listen to those accusations, but if you're going to accuse someone of sin, I want to make it very clear that I don't even want to hear it unless there are two or three witnesses. Paul knew that when he got there, some of the folks were going to say, well, did you know what the group, the followers of Apollos said? And did you hear what they did? And did you hear what this group said? Remember, there were divisions in that group, church. Some said they were of Paul. Some said they were of Apollos. And those who thought they were really spiritual said, I'm of Christ. And they were debating. And it wasn't a healthy debate, it was a very unhealthy debate, because it was full of wrath and strife and whisperings and backbitings. And so Paul was afraid that when he went there, he was walking into a hornet's nest. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. In verse 13. Paul says, when I get there, I'm going to establish every word with two or three witnesses. That's the biblical way of dealing with these problems, because he knows how foolish it is to deal with problems otherwise. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18 and verse 13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it's a folly and a shame unto him. someone who hears one side of a story and makes up his mind. He answers the matter. He concludes the matter. He's made up his mind. Before he's heard the whole story, the Bible says that man is a fool and his behavior is shameful. And here's why in verse 17. Because he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. When you hear one side of the story, the person who comes first and tells you his side of the story, he's going to come out smelling like roses. He's going to sound so just, so holy, so pure, until his neighbor comes and searches him out and tells the other side of the story. So Paul knew that when he got there, he was going to hear accusations about people. He was going to hear some of these debates. He was going to hear the strife. But he wants to make it very clear, if you flip back to 2 Corinthians, that he was not going to engage in a he said, she said kind of a debate. And he tells them in chapter 13 in verse 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And Paul is really quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. This is stated at least two times in the book of Deuteronomy. It was part of the Mosaic law that discipline could not be executed against a person under the Mosaic law on the mouth of one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses. There had to be corroborative evidence to go along and support it. And certainly, if you lived in a country such as Israel or any other nation, you wouldn't want the government to take one person's word against yours. You'd want to make sure that there was a sense of justice when discipline is being executed. You simply can't go on, he said, she said. And Moses recorded these words because God knew that the leaders in Israel were not omniscient. They couldn't read people's minds. They didn't know the motives behind people's words and actions. They simply had to go by the facts. Now, omniscience would have been an incredibly valuable tool for the apostles. They would have been able to go into Corinth and instantly resolve all of the strife, all of the division, all of the debates and the contention and the controversy, but they didn't have omniscience. And so God knew that was the case under the Mosaic law. He said every word must be established with two or three witnesses. Now turn to Matthew chapter 18. That was not only the case in the Old Testament law, but Jesus told his disciples in the Jewish synagogue to deal with problems in the very same way. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Moses said that the leaders in Israel were not to take one person's side of a story. There had to be other witnesses, or the story simply wasn't going to hold up in court. Jesus said with his disciples in the synagogue the very same thing. When there are controversies and contentions, there has to be other witnesses to support a person's accusation. Now, not only was that true in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law, and also it was true when Jesus came in the synagogue, but if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the very same principle is upheld in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Here, Paul writes to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy how to deal with problems in the local church. Just suppose someone had an accusation against one of the church leaders. How do you deal with that? Well, Paul writes in verse 19, and he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So if there are not two or three witnesses, Paul says, don't even listen to the accusation against an elder. You know, people in church leadership are very often targets of slander, targets of accusations, and God knows that. It was true in the Old Testament Israel. Moses and Aaron were always being attacked by the people and murmured against by a number of people in their camp. It was true in the days of Jesus with his disciples, and it's true in the local church. And so there are going to be accusations flying around. Here is the biblical way to deal with them. If somebody comes to you with an accusation against an elder, what does the Bible say to do? Say, excuse me, sir, let me go get two or three spirit-filled men as witnesses. That very often will silence the accusation. But if the charge is genuine, then he shouldn't mind. Then he should want that to be brought to surface. If the charge against an elder is genuine and real, then he shouldn't mind making the charge before two or three witnesses. And I'd encourage you to get other spirit-filled men. Church leaders, get an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or someone who has a good testimony for the Lord, not someone in this little clique that's trying to form a problem. See, the Bible tells us how to deal with these kinds of situations. Disciplining a person under the law, or disciplining a person in the Jewish synagogue, as Jesus said, or in the church, is a very serious matter. And it is never, ever to be based on he said, she said. It's never to be one person's word against another. That simply isn't fair. God requires two or three witnesses for every charge. Now, what about those times when you know somebody did something? Maybe you saw it with your own eyes. You heard this person say something or do something, and you want to bring the accusation about the person, but you're the only one who heard it. Well, the Bible way of dealing with that, you go to the brother personally. And if they're still going to lie, you know what? They'll get away with it. They'll get away with it before the church leaders, because the church leaders aren't omniscient. And they could have gotten away with it under the Mosaic law as well. I'm sure there were crimes that people genuinely committed without two or three witnesses to accuse them in court. But you have to run a court on fairness and justice. And church discipline has to be based on fairness and justice as well. And maybe somebody gets away with something in the local church. But you never get away with anything before God. You know, God didn't need two or three witnesses in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. God's eyes are everywhere, beholding both the good and the evil. Paul tells us, if you flip back to chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians again, he starts off in verse 1 by saying, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And I'm going to deal with the sin problems there, but he lets them know that he's going to do it fairly. He's going to do it justly. He's going to do it honestly, and he's going to do it in accordance with the principles in the Bible. And you know, we ought to thank God that he's given us these kinds of principles. But notice what Paul says in verse 2. After he says, I'm going to deal with them and I'm going to use biblical principles. Every word needs to be established with two or three witnesses. And then he tells us in verse 2, follow along in verse 2, and I'd like to read it in the NIV. I think it's a little, the wording seems a little clearer to me. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. And his main point here is that Paul is going to return, and he has given them warnings before, and now this time he's not going to spare. If need be, he will exercise apostolic discipline and use the rod. He warned them, and now he's going to use it. And notice he says in verse 2, them which heretofore have sinned. He's referring to those who have sinned in verse 20. And he mentions the sins in particular, the debates, the envyings, the wrath, the strife, the backbiting, the whisperings, the swellings, the tumults. They weren't getting along with each other, and Paul was going to deal with that harshly. And not only that, but he says in verse 21 that he was also going to have to deal with sin of immorality. He says some had not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and the lasciviousness. So those who have sinned heretofore, those who previously were involved in those kinds of sins, Paul says, I'm going to deal with that harshly. And he says, and also all others. Maybe there are some others that I'm not familiar with. Maybe there are some others who have begun this evil pattern of behavior since my last planning trip there, and I am not even familiar with what they're involved with. Paul says here, I'm going to be fair. I'm not going to play favorites. I'm going to deal with the sin issue head on. There must be two or three witnesses. And I'm not going to play favorites. I'm going to deal with everyone involved in these sins. And he says, and if I come, the end of verse 2, I will spare not. This was his previous warnings. You know, he really wanted them to clear up these sin problems on their own. And he said, we looked last week in verse 20, he says, I'm afraid that when I get there, I won't find you as I want to find you. And he wanted to find them walking in truth. He wanted to find them loving one another and loving the Lord and living a life of holiness and purity. He says, but I'm afraid I won't find you the way I want to find you. And he said, if that's the case, then you're not going to find me the way you want to find me either. And now he tells them exactly what he means at the end of verse 2, when I come, I'm not going to spare. Paul was fully prepared to exercise discipline when he came this time, if need be. He would be fair, he would be honest, he would be impartial, but he was going to be executing apostolic authority. And he tells them why in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. This is probably the main purpose of the writing of this epistle. The Corinthians were demanding some kind of proof from Paul. The main point of this epistle is that Paul seems to be forced into a place where he has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend the doctrine that he had been teaching. And evidently some in the church at Corinth had been demanding proof. Paul, if you're an apostle, prove that Christ is speaking through you and not through these Judaizers. They wanted proof. And actually, verse 3 is really connected to the thought in verse 2. It's really one sentence. Paul says at the end of verse 2, when I come, I'm not going to spare. And the reason I'm not going to spare the rod is because you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And if you want a proof, you're going to get it. He was ready to exercise apostolic authority. They were pushing him. They were poking him. They were provoking him to prove that he was really an apostle, and he didn't want to. But he said when he got there this time, they might force him to do so. He was ready to use the rod. And notice he says in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. And this which refers back to Christ. And his point in verse 3 is this. You're seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me. And to the Greeks, to the Corinthians, their concept of Christ was that he was God. He was strong. He was mighty. Not weak. You see, the Greeks gloried in strength. They loved a Hercules. They loved an athlete. They loved a marathon runner. They loved someone who was physically strong. And here came the Apostle Paul, who was a short Jewish man who just didn't fit the bill. He didn't look like a leader. You see, they associated leadership with strength and power and forcefulness. And they said, Christ is mighty, Christ isn't weak, and if you're his representative, how is it that you come to us so meek and mild? It just didn't seem to line up. And therefore, they were basing everything on an external, outward display. Now, turn back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 for a minute. Paul says, now I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. Here's the way Paul came. Paul came to Corinth in meekness. He came as a gentleman. And he came abased. He came as a humble man. Meek, humble, abased, lowly. And these were things that were absolutely repulsive to Greek culture. So he had a very hard time explaining to these Greeks who gloried in his physical strength that Paul was really a man of God. Evidently, these Greeks were immature believers. We know that from his previous epistle. He calls them babes in Christ. And they were unimpressed with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, they didn't know the Lord very well. They were babes. They were immature. And they couldn't recognize Christ's likeness when they saw it in a man like the Apostle Paul. To them, a true leader was strong. A true leader was domineering. A true leader perhaps had great skills of oratory. And he was powerful and he was impressive and charismatic and all the rest. And Paul just didn't fit the bill. Turn to chapter 11 in verse 20 for a minute. Here's what they liked. Sounds a bit foreign to us, but they're from a different culture, a different time. In verse 20, Paul says of these Greeks in Corinth, "For you suffer, or you allow, if a man brings you in bondage," that's what you allow. If somebody's strong and sort of captivates you, that seems to be the kind of leader you like. "Or if a man devours you, or if a man takes of himself, if he takes of you and he exalts himself." And notice this at the end. "If a man smites you on the face," Paul says, "You Greeks seem to glory in that." In other words, they liked a strong leader. They liked somebody that was harsh. They liked someone who was almost dictatorial in his leadership methodology. And that's not the way Paul came. He came in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and they just didn't get it, that this was a godly man expressing a totally different kind of leadership. You see, greatness in God's kingdom is not power and force and physical strength, but it's one who is a servant. And so they simply weren't able, because of their spiritual immaturity, they were not able to recognize true spiritual leadership. And they assumed that anybody less than a Hercules was not a leader from God. So to the Corinthians, Christ and Christ's authority just seemed to be impossible to be demonstrated through weakness or meekness. They assumed that because Jesus was God, because Jesus was strong, because Jesus rose from the dead, anybody that was going to represent him as an apostle was, just had to be a strong, powerful personality. And so they were dead wrong on the issue of leadership. Now Paul says he's prepared to demonstrate strength if he gets there, if they really push him. And he says, "You might find me in such a way that you might not be too happy with." And you know, as I read through these chapters in 2 Corinthians, it's almost like the child, and maybe some of you parents can relate to this. You know how kids sometimes just push you to the limit? They just push. They go a little closer to the edge and a little closer to the edge. And maybe you don't want to discipline them for this. And they know it. And they just keep going and pushing you. And it's almost as if they're crying out, "Show us what our boundary lines are." And that's the way the Corinthians seem to be behaving with the Apostle Paul. Deep down in their hearts, they probably knew they needed a good whipping from the Apostle. But they kept pushing him, forcing him to exercise apostolic authority. And Paul is saying, that's not really what you want to see. And he tells them also in verse 3, notice at the end of the verse, he says, "But is mighty in you." This demonstration of Christ-like authority that they really wanted to see, they knew that Christ, in one sense, was not weak, but he's strong. In fact, he's omnipotent. And now Paul says that they wanted to see an expression of that kind of God's strength and power that was mighty working through Paul towards them. God's power, Paul lets them know here, has already been demonstrated towards them. You know, Paul wrote to them in his first epistle, and he said, he listed all these heinous crimes and sinful behaviors that the individual members in the church of Corinth had been involved in previous to their salvation. And then at the end of that hideous list of sins, he says, "And such were some of you, but now ye are washed, you're justified, you're sanctified." That's the power of God that they should have been looking for. That's a supernatural divine power that God had wrought in them. God really was mighty in them. And God demonstrated His power in saving them, in sanctifying them, and in washing them from their sins. Now they were flirting, Paul tells us in the previous chapter, with another gospel. They were flirting with another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. Paul lets them know here that they, if they really wanted proof of his apostolic authority, they really wanted proof that God was speaking through Christ, all they had to do was look at their own hearts. They were saved. God changed their lives. They were in bondage to all of these hideous sins, and God did a marvelous, mighty, supernatural work. God demonstrated omnipotence on their behalf. But they were looking for the strength and power of God in Paul's body and in his vocal cords instead of in the mighty power of God demonstrated to them through the gospel that Paul preached. You see, Paul's ministry in them really was not weak. It was mighty. It was powerful. And it demonstrated the power of God. They themselves were the proof that God was working through Paul. And he calls them in chapter 3, they were his letters of recommendation. He says, I don't need any letters of recommendation like the Judaizers. You yourselves are my epistles. You're living epistles. You're living proof that the message I preached to you was powerful from God and it saved you and changed your lives. That's the proof that they should have been looking for. You see, they were looking for somebody to come in the church and light up the place. They were looking for that charismatic leader, that dynamic speaker, that powerful orator. And instead, they got Paul. And what was Paul like? Why, his letters, say they, were weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. He's kind of puny, and he's not a very powerful speaker. And they concluded, therefore, how could this be God's leader? How could this puny little man who's not really a golden tongue orator be sent from God? And that was their problem. They didn't know what to look like. They didn't know what Christ-likeness really looked like. And so Paul explains, if you flip back to chapter 13 in verse 4, now Paul is going to explain to them what they really ought to be looking for. He says in verse 4, of the Lord Jesus, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. See, the Corinthians seem to be demanding a display of power and might from Paul. And how did Paul want to come? He wanted to come in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He wanted to come there and embrace them in love. He wanted to come there as a loving father. But their behavior wasn't going to allow that. And so now Paul has to tell them that, you know, if you really want to know what a Christ-like leader is, why don't you look at Jesus? You see, he was crucified through weakness. So they probably didn't want to hear that. That God suffered and died. However, the fact that Jesus was crucified through weakness, it didn't mean that he was weak as a person. It didn't mean that when the Roman soldiers came, he was overpowered. He could have spoken a word and 10,000 angels would have been to his service. He wasn't overpowered when the soldiers came. He says in the Gospel of John that he gave up his life willingly. No man took my life from me, Jesus said. I laid it down willingly out of love. And so what Jesus did was gently and meekly and humbly he submitted to the power of the Roman government and allowed them to crucify him. And to all the world, it looked like he was a weak man who was overpowered. And that was not the case at all. Although he willingly and meekly submitted to his oppressors and his enemies, he was always omnipotent God. And he could have got himself out of it at any time. It's very easy to misinterpret meekness for weakness. And the Corinthians were just plain wrong. When Jesus willingly submitted to his enemies and his oppressors, it wasn't a sign of weakness, it was a sign of strength. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, and he liveth by the power of God. Now nobody could deny that, that power was demonstrated in Jesus' earthly ministry. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he walked on water, he demonstrated power that no Corinthian could even dream of. He lived by the power of God, and it was perfectly clear in his life. And he also says, and we also are weak in him. Now Paul's going to make the point. You see, Jesus, the Corinthians were looking for a strong leader, charismatic leader, golden tongue orator. And Paul is defending himself by linking him together with Jesus Christ. And it's a pretty good argument, I think. Jesus came, he was meek and lowly. And he submitted to his oppressors. And yet at the very same time, as he appeared to be weak, he was omnipotent and divine. And Paul says, and we're weak in him. Believers are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and his weakest point is death. We died with Christ. Our faith unites us with him so that our old man was crucified with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but meekly, gently, willingly, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus didn't fight back. And I suppose somebody could say, he's weak. That's why he didn't fight back. And later on in this book, Peter tells us to do the same thing, to follow in his steps. If somebody curses us, our response ought to be, don't slap him back. Don't strike back with your tongue. Just bless him. It takes an awful lot more strength of character to bless your enemy than it does to punch him in the nose. Any fool can shout out and strike back. It takes power. It takes strength to have power over our own spirit, power over our own tongue, and to bless our enemies, and to not revile when we've been reviled. To the world and to worldly believers, Christ looked like a weakling. To the world and worldly believers, godly Christians look like weaklings. But in reality, it is spiritual strength. The Corinthians saw in Paul and in his ministry a meekness that they misinterpreted to be a weakness. And they somehow assumed that because he demonstrated meekness and gentleness, he just couldn't be an apostle of Christ because God's powerful. Their reasoning was twisted, and Paul spends this whole chapter trying to untwist their wrong concepts of what a godly leader ought to be. They didn't know Christ very well, and therefore they couldn't recognize a follower of Christ. You know, Paul said earlier, when we're weak, that's when we're really strong. That's real strength in God's sight. It takes strength to keep our mouth shut sometimes when accusations are flying around us. It takes personal strength and conviction sometimes to have control over our anger and not to strike back when people are striking at us. And it is a powerful display of God working in that individual. That's what Paul demonstrated, and the Corinthians didn't see it that way. What they saw was a man who was too wimpy and weak to strike back. And you know, they were really culturally conditioned for this sort of thing, so we don't want to be too hard on them. This was the way it was ingrained in them. Paul says, if you flip back to 2 Corinthians 13, says, we also are weak in him. That's why they were accusing Paul. They didn't understand this. And also, we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul now explains to them that not only was Paul weak in Christ, but he was also powerful in Christ. By faith, Paul was united to the Lord Jesus in his death and burial and his weakness. And he was also united to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And Paul demonstrated the resurrection power of Christ in his daily life. And when Paul didn't strike back, it was the resurrection power of God working in him to give him that inner strength to be able to control himself. And they didn't recognize that as strength. And Paul wants them to know that this is the power of God. And these are the ways that you ought to, this is what you ought to be looking for. He says, we shall also live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul was ready to demonstrate divine power towards them. Whether he restrained himself when he felt like striking back, or whether he used the rod, he was prepared to demonstrate God's power towards them. So Paul had to straighten out some confusion in this church. He was attempting to minister to them in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and he was misunderstood. Paul let them know that what they saw as a weakness was really strength in the Lord. And the proof that his power, that this was God's power operating in him, was their own salvation. Was the fact that a church was established there, and God had given them victory over sin in the past. And if they would simply look in these areas, they would see a demonstration of God's power. They were going to see that Paul was like God. Paul wrote of the Lord in Romans chapter 11, behold, therefore, both the goodness and gentleness, the goodness and severity of God. There are two sides to God. Those who walk with God and love him and honor him and worship him will see the goodness of God in their lives. Those who fight against God and rebel against God will see the severity of God in their lives. And it's one God, and God never changes. He's always good to those who walk by faith, and he's always severe to the rebels. He never changes. It's really up to us what side of God we see in our lives. And Paul was trying to explain this to the Corinthians, that he was coming the third time, and it was going to be up to them whether they saw his gentleness and meekness, which is what he preferred to demonstrate, or whether they saw the rod, whether they saw the severity of the Apostle Paul. He was misunderstood. He was slandered. He had his motives wrongly judged and his authority questioned. And they kept pushing him and provoking him and pushing him to demonstrate his apostolic power. And Paul said, I really don't want to do this, and I don't think you want to see it either. Babes often look for the wrong qualities in a spiritual leader. And now what Paul did is he drew a line in the sand. On one side was the Judaizers and the false teachers and all their pomp and the pride and their outward display of strength and great swelling words of splendor. And on the other side of this line was the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus, who wanted to teach them in gentleness and meekness. And now Paul puts it to them, the ball's in your court. You need to make a decision which one you're going to follow. So Paul had his work cut out for him at the Church of Corinth. And the wonderful thing about this is that as difficult as it was for Paul to deal with those folks, as you read through this book, he loved them. And he told them in chapter 12 and verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Here was a man who was willing to stick his neck out and let people chop his head off if they would. He wanted to minister to them, and he wanted their best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul, for his love for the local church, and for his love for the work in Corinth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a right concept of leadership. Father, help us to be willing to support the leaders in a local church. Father, we pray that we might not be like the murmurers and the rebels in Moses' camp, or that Paul had to deal with the strife and envyings and debates. But Father, we pray that there would be a spirit of unity.
We pray, Lord, that we would love one another, that we would love the Lord with all of our hearts and honor you as we seek to serve you here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
With that, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 2.